So let's begin by turning to Acts chapter 3. And we just want to mention the main thought for tonight. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. And here Peter, in his sermon, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, "Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And this is a nice verse that links with that wonderful psalm that's quoted often in the New Testament, Psalm 110. And in verse 1, it says, "Come sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And so there's a sense here that the Lord must be received into heaven, and he would be as he had been from the Mount of Olives, and he must remain there until it's time for him to come and set up his kingdom and rule absolutely in all things in subjection to him. So four main subpoints from this thought of the restoration of all things. What is the restoration of all things? Well, it does speak to the kingdom, this future kingdom that the Lord will set up. But the four main points are: Israel will be restored and blessed, and they will enter into the full realization of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant. And then the Gentile nations will be blessed, secondly. Thirdly, man will be reigning. And fourth, there will be a redeemed creation. And this, all these things God had in mind when he promised Adam and Eve, when he said to the devil that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And so all these things are necessary for things to be set in order, for things to be restored. So let's first of all mention Israel. And of course, we've touched on this a few times about Israel. We mentioned last week about the judgment of the Jewish people, some of them coming into the kingdom, others not, because they accepted the mark of the beast and they rejected the message of the kingdom of during the tribulation period. And so some will be received into the kingdom, others will not. But it's upon their repentance and the Lord's return to earth that this event occurs. And so that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 2, where you have the image given to Nebuchadnezzar of all the kingdoms of the world from his time until the end of the tribulation, when the stone from the mountain will come and crush the feet of the image, speaking of all the kingdoms of the world toppling before the Lord. And the stone will become a great mountain and fill the earth, speaking of the worldwide reign of the Lord. Zechariah 12 to 14, we have the repentance and the salvation of this remnant and the salvation of the Israel, the nation, in these wonderful chapters 12 to 14 of Zechariah. It says they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. And this repentance will be in a national sense, but also individual. It says everyone will be in his own house. And so there will be a national cleansing as well as an individual one of the remnant. And so upon this remnant's repentance and the return of the Lord to the Mount of Olives, and he will have the Armageddon campaign and put down all the armies gathered against him. At this time, Israel will be, the nation will be, it will be time for them to enter into the full realization of the covenants that God has made with them through Abraham, David, and then the new covenant that we will be touching on in a moment. Like all the covenants from the birth of Israel, now there were some covenants before the birth of Israel, such as the one made with Noah, that was for mankind in general. But from the birth of the nation Israel, the covenants are something between God and Israel. It's something that God has a special covenant relationship with his people. So if you just turn for a moment to Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, it gives this very important point that sadly many in Christendom don't see, but that the covenants belong to Israel. And so here in this passage, Paul is listing things that are uniquely theirs as a nation. And so he says, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. They are God's special people as a nation adopted as his. They are the firstborn nation. They are called out of the nations, beginning with Abraham. The glory, they were uniquely privileged to see the Shekinah glory. And then it says the covenants. And here we have this truth that the covenants are something between God and Israel. And then it goes on to list some other unique things that were uniquely belong to their nation. But that's a very important point, that the covenants are something uniquely Israel's. And so the future kingdom that will be set up on the earth is linked to the inauguration of the new covenant. Let's just turn for a moment to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And here we have something that's very important to point out, is that in verses 14 to 23, we have two things being done here. From 14 to 18, there's the last Passover that the Lord would drink, he says. As he says in verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so this was the last Passover that the Lord would partake of until that future kingdom. And we don't have time to go into the different ceremonies and feasts that will remain in the millennial period. And I haven't, in fact, studied it in any depth yet. But the truth is the Passover will be there in the millennial kingdom. And it says, the Lord says, I will not drink again until that time. But then there's a break here with verse 19 where something is uniquely separate from the Passover, where we have the institution of the Lord's Supper that Paul goes on later by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to refer back to as something that as a church we now partake of. And he says, he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So here we see this institution of the Lord's Supper, which we as a body of believers and local churches partake of today. This was further given, as I mentioned, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the Lord is saying here that what we could call, he ratified the new covenant by the shedding of his blood. At Calvary, he would ratify it. Now, make it so it could come into force. Now, it doesn't mean it did come into force right away, but it provided the grounds for the future implementation or inauguration of the new covenant. Now, in Canada, we probably don't have it as much, but we could make a reference to the United States, where they have in November, they have an election and somebody is elected as president. And then they have in later on, maybe December, early January, they ratify that vote through the various states. But still, the inauguration does not happen till a few weeks later. And in the same sense, the new covenant has been ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 to 19. But it has not yet been inaugurated yet. When is it inaugurated? Well, we have an indication in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse 31. And here, by the prophecy of Jeremiah, the Lord says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he goes on to show how they shall all know the Lord to a full extent. So what we have here is who the covenant is made with. As we read in Romans chapter 9, covenants are something uniquely made between God and Israel. And here the Lord is saying the new covenant in this future day that's still ahead, it will be made with the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah. This speaks to the wonderful truth that someday what was divided after Solomon's days will someday be brought back together. Israel will be whole as a nation. It will be all the tribes of Israel will be part of this. And so it is made with Israel. And what will be some of the unique or some of the features of this covenant? In verse 34, it says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And so one of the features of the new covenant is they will be forgiven their sins. Now, as it's different than the covenant that he made with the fathers when he took them out of Egypt. That's the old covenant. That's the Sinai covenant. The new covenant is different in that in the old covenant under the Mosaic law, their sins could only be atoned. They could only be covered, but there was an annual reminder of sins. But with the new covenant, their sins will be removed. They will be forgiven. And the Lord says, I will remember them no more. Another feature found is in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. And verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And he goes on to show further blessings, physical blessings. But here we see in verse 26, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This speaks to the truth that this remnant will be born again. They will be born again. They will be regenerated inside. Just as the church is today, these Jewish believers will be born again. That's part of the new covenant. Another feature that they will be blessed with is in verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. They will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They will have the Holy Spirit as a permanent possession. Unlike the old covenant when the Holy Spirit was not did not indwell the Old Testament believers. So the Spirit would come upon them temporarily for certain tasks, and possibly David uniquely had for most of his life the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a special way. Maybe not the indwelling, but the presence of the Holy Spirit upon him. But something unique with the new covenant is they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then sort of a correlating feature with it, although the remnant won't experience that, at least right away, but the Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead. Resurrection is part of this. Just as today, we who have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, we look forward to the redemption of our bodies. And so what we have at the coming of the kingdom, the Old Testament believers and the martyr tribulation saints will be raised from the dead. And we find that in Isaiah 26, verse 19, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and Revelation 20 and verse 4. And so here's the truth that they will be born again. They will be indwelt by the Spirit. They will have their sins forgiven, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom in that state. Jewish believers that are alive on the earth at the return of the Lord, this believing remnant that will be saved by the Lord at his coming, and as we read in Zechariah, and they will be the beginnings of the new restored Israel and the beginning of the kingdom. And the Lord made it very clear to Nicodemus that being born again is necessary to entering into the kingdom of God. And that's why Israel must be born again to enter into the kingdom. They will be born again, this believing remnant. And when Nicodemus said that he didn't understand it, the Lord gave a answer that was, in a sense, a chastisement of him in verse 10 of John 3, where he says, "Are you the teacher?" And there's a sense that Nicodemus was the well-known primary teacher in Israel. He was well-esteemed. And are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know this? In other words, if you would just read the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you would know you must be born again to enter into the kingdom. And so we see here that Israel will enter into this new covenant with the Lord at that time, and they will enjoy all these features as described here in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Another one, as we mentioned, besides Israel being restored and blessed, is that the Gentile nations will be blessed. And it's always been God's plan to not just bless Israel, but to bless the Gentile nations. And so that's why in the beginning of the nation, when he called Abraham out, he said to him that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we can look at glimpses or foreshadowings of this all through church history, where when Israel was the in place as the predominant superpower, you might say, of the world, there was blessing that extended out to the other nations. We see that during the time of Solomon as a symbolic picture of that. There was general peace over the land, and there was blessing, and there was good relations between Solomon and some of the other nations around. And so there's a blessing. And even today we can see glimpses of this, where we see Israel coming up with inventions, even in their apostate condition now, where they are away from the Lord as a nation, but they are still coming up with things to bless the nations in different ways. And today, we could say as a church that the one who is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Lord Jesus, that many Gentiles are being saved as part of the church in this age, and we are being blessed in that way. But in a future day, there will be a great harvest of Gentiles that will be saved and enter into the kingdom, being saved from the tribulation period. And some of them will, of course, be martyred and then be resurrected at the beginning of the kingdom. Others will be alive, and they will be the sheep at the sheep and the goats judgment. They will be the sheep that will enter into the kingdom. And so it was blessing to the Gentile nations through Israel's preeminence among the nations. And so where do we get an indication of this? Well, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10 shows that it was God's plan to bless the nations. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." People will seek the Lord in those days when his kingdom is there. And we see that also in Zechariah chapter 14, that the nations will come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, and the nations will grab the clothes of a Jew and say, take us with you, for we know that you are with the Lord. And there will be a great revering of the Jewish people because of their link with the Lord Jesus Christ. How different it is today, the anti-Semitism we see in the world today, the disdain of the Jewish people. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be a great reverence of them because of their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's God's plan to save the Jew, the Gentiles. And then Isaiah 49 and verse 6. This is speaking about the saving work of the Lord, prophesied in verse 6 of Isaiah 49, where the Lord says to his servant, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now that's being fulfilled in one way today through the church, but it will also be true in the future day, in the tribulation, when the church is gone, where there will be a harvest of Gentiles. And the Lord is going to save Gentiles. And Isaiah is saying here through the Spirit that for the Lord to go to Calvary and to just die for Israel, it would be a great thing, would be small compared to the magnitude of what he did at Calvary. It would be a small thing. No, I'm going to have this tremendous work you are going to do at Calvary to go much beyond just the Jewish nation. It's going to go to the saving of the Gentile nations. And so here we have another indication that there will be a harvest of Gentiles. And so in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, we see that in this future day, the Gentile people will be enter into the kingdom. And as Pentecost, Dwight Pentecost said, it was by the authority of the king and as predetermined by the Father from the foundation of the world. It was always part of God's plan for the Gentiles for a harvest of Gentiles to be saved. And so that's the second thing having to do with the restoration of all things. And that will be to fix what happened in the Garden of Eden. A third thing is man will be reigning. Man will be reigning. Turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a chapter on a resurrection, but there's a linkage to the kingdom. And it speaks of the end of resurrection, and we won't have time to talk really about resurrection tonight, but a resurrection has two categories, and there's a one unto life, and there's one unto death. There's one unto salvation, the one unto condemnation. The first resurrection is the one unto life. And John talked about that in John 5, verses 28 to 29. So there's two categories. And so here in verse 23, speaking of, in verse 21, it speaks of the truth that there's a general resurrection of everybody. It says in verse 21, "For since by man unto came death," that's Adam, "by man, the Lord Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead." The resurrection of the dead speaks of generally of resurrection in general, whether unto life or whether unto condemnation. But then it speaks specifically of life when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says of him, verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." And so this is the resurrection that is spoken of by John, the one unto life, the first category. And it speaks of Christ being the first. He must have the preeminence. He's the first one to be raised, not the first one just to be resurrected, but the first one to be, because there were some resurrected, but they died again. But he's the first one to be raised and never to die again. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And so he's the first fruits. But being the first fruits, there's that picture of that Old Testament symbolism where the first fruits was a picture that there was this was just the beginning of the harvest. There was more to come. And so Christ is a picture that there's more to come, more to be resurrected. And so it says afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. And so first of all, in the ranking or the order, that God has determined. The church will be resurrected in this future day. That's something we look for at any moment. This could happen. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But then after the church is resurrected to heaven, and then 7+ years later we return with Christ, there will be a next part of this first category of resurrection, where the Old Testament saints and the martyr tribulation saints will be resurrected, and we gave the references for that earlier. And then it says, then comes the end, verse 24. And so there's kind of two ideas here. First, the end of resurrection, the last resurrection. And that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, where all the unbelievers from every age are resurrected. And that's to be judged for their sins and to receive their judgment and to be cast into the lake of fire. And that's the resurrection. That's part of the second death. And John says in that chapter, blessed are those who have a part in the first resurrection, the one unto life. Because if to be part of this one at the end of the millennial period means that you have no hope. You're being resurrected to be judged. So it says, then comes the end. And at that time, it says that Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And so, and then it goes on in verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So here we have the reason why the Lord must reign, why there must be a millennial kingdom. The challenge to God's kingdom must be met, and the rebellion against it must be put down. The rebellion that occurred in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned, when man fell, when man lost their dominion. You see, man was given the task to reign over the earth. And we see that in the first two chapters of Genesis, to have dominion over all the earth. And that was shown in their dominion over the animals and naming of the animals. And they were to spread out and populate the earth. And they were to have dominion. But that dominion was lost through sin. That must be fixed. And so the vehicle for fixing it is the Lord came to redeem the world. And he did that at Calvary. And so he's come. He will come in a future day to reign. And to reign supremely. And to do what the first Adam failed. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus, will succeed. And for 1,000 years, he will have a perfect reign. He will reign in righteousness, and any sin will be judged immediately. If it's deserving of death, it will receive death. If it's a more minor thing, it will get a different punishment. But sin will not be tolerated, and sin will be judged immediately. The Lord will reign with a rod of iron. He will reign in perfect righteousness, the one who loves righteousness. And so he will reign. But the idea that he must reign is to deal with this rebellion. He must answer it. And this rebellion that's been going on for thousands of years. Another reason he must reign is to fulfill prophecy. This was prophesied by the prophet. So he must reign to fulfill the prophetic word. And so those are two main ideas, that he must reign for those reasons. But here we have this truth that it will be man that will reign, because God had determined that it would be man that would rule over this earth. And so first of all, Adam had the task and he failed. Now the last Adam will come. And we need to get a clear picture of that. We need to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, in this very well-known passage, where the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm chapter 8. And he says in verse 5 of Hebrews 2, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. In other words, God has determined, even though man failed in the Garden of Eden, God hasn't given up on man ruling. And he hasn't given it to a higher created being of angels. No, he still has a plan for man to rule. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put not put under him. But now we do not yet see things, all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So it's God's plan for man to be crowned with glory and honor and to be set over the works of his hands. Even though right now that has been forfeited by Adam, and in a sense the devil is the prince of the power of the air, influencing the nations, and we have no greater evidence of the fact that things are not in order, that things are not in according to God's order. When we see all the rebellion and sin going on in this world, we see the animal kingdom not at peace with man, and we see all kinds of chaos and war. But in a future day, all things will be put in subjection under man. And we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who, because he suffered death at Calvary, he's now been crowned with glory and honor. He's the first man to be crowned with glory and honor. And so the Lord has highly exalted him, the one who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God has now highly exalted him. And as Ephesians chapter 1 says, he's been made Lord over all. He's been made Lord over everything. He's got the highest place. He's got the highest place over all. The Father has given all things into his hand. And so the Lord has been crowned with glory and honor. And with that glory and honor comes the right to rule. And so the Lord Jesus will rule in that future day as over this earth. And so it's key to understand that even though man failed, man will be taken from a place of a lower status than angel and made higher than the angels. So one who was made lower than the angels, you and I, we have that a future when we be elevated, when we are glorified, to be like the Lord Jesus in our humanity. We will be elevated above the angels. We will judge angels. We will be a more powerful being than the angels. Right now, we are puny compared to the angels. We are weak. An angel is much more powerful. In that day, we will, in our glorified state, be more powerful than the angels, and we will have the right to rule. And so here's the key point, is that because Christ will rule, we will rule with them. We are co-heirs with Christ, and we are identified with Christ. And everything we have is because of our identification with Christ. We are not a covenant people. Here's a distinction between Israel and God. They will enter into these blessings through the new covenant with God. Believers that are part of the church today, we enter into the blessings of being born again, being indwelt by the Spirit, having our sins forgiven. They are part of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 beautifully shows that because we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we have been risen in newness of life. And so now we have been set free not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And someday our future is to be glorified and be set free from the presence of sin. And so we have, because of our identification with Christ, we are destined to rule with him. And we, because God has determined that man will rule, and the Lord Jesus will be preeminent, but we shall reign with him. 2 Timothy 2 and verses 11 to 13 says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him." This has got to do with identification, which we can link back to Romans 6. We died with him, and now we are in newness of life. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, for the believer, every day is resurrection day. The world looks at one day a year at Easter time as resurrection day. We, brothers and sisters, get up in the morning, whatever day of the year it is, it's resurrection day. We are walking in newness of life. We have been, our old man, Our old self was buried with Christ, and we've been raised in newness of life. We can now have a power to say no to sin, and we are a new creature in Christ. And so the suffering church right now will someday reign with Christ. The evidence that the kingdom's not here yet, as we mentioned in our introductory message, is that the church right now is suffering. But in the kingdom, the church will reign. The church will reign. So turn to Revelation 11. We see this linkage between the Lord's reign and ours with him. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This truth tells us that this is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and it's saying the Lord will reign forever and ever. But then in verse 6 of chapter 20, it says, "Blessed is and holy is he who is a part in the first resurrection." Here's a reference to this first category of resurrection. "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we will reign with Christ. And of course, what kind of role we have in that reign, we see in the parable of the talents, and others have made the comment, right now we are training to reign. And so what we do in our faithfulness as stewards of the Lord Jesus in this life will determine our role in the next one. But it says here that the saints will reign with him. And then something I don't completely understand, because I don't because we don't have a lot of teaching on the new heaven and earth that comes after the millennial kingdom. But it says that verse 5, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And it's speaking about all the servants of the Lord, all the people that enter into the new heaven and new earth. They will reign forever and ever. And so we have a future as humanity, redeemed, glorified humanity, to someday reign with the one who is going to reign because of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we want to just mention our fourth point about redeemed creation as part of the restoration of all things. And maybe just six main points. The first, the curse will be removed. And I know there's some Christians who teach that there's not going to be a burning up of the millennial heaven and earth and a new heaven and earth. They just say there'll be a rejuvenation or regeneration of the millennial heaven and earth. But I disagree with that. I believe 2 Peter 3 says it will burn up. But in the millennial kingdom, even before the new heaven and earth, when the Lord is reigning for 1,000 years, the curse is going to be removed from the earth. And so we read in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth." Now you might say, well, is this a new heaven and a new earth? Well, later on in that chapter, it speaks about death. And we know in the new heaven and new earth, there's not death. But in the millennial kingdom, there is. And so, and then there's a few other reasons why we see that this is speaking about the millennial kingdom. But it says, "The former shall not be remembered or come to mind." And then it goes on, the Lord says, "That assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And it speaks of a regeneration. So how do we know that there will be the curse is being removed? Well, we'll see that. And first of all, there will be no more war. Isaiah 2 and verse 4 says, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Another aspect of this curse being removed is an economic revival. Amos 9, verses 13 to 14 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them." And so the idea, there will be such prosperity that the one plowing will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who's sowing the seed. And so we see this wonderful picture of economic revival in Israel, and because through them all the nations of the earth will be blessed, this will spread out over the whole earth. There will be peace in the animal kingdom amongst themselves and with humanity. It says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food." Isaiah 65 and verse 25. "They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord." And then there will be a peace between humanity and the animal kingdom. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." It goes on to say, "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." There will be peace. And we got a picture of that when the Lord came. He had control over the animal kingdom, and Adam at the beginning had control over the animal kingdom, but that was lost because of sin and the curse. Another thing, we see a declining lifespan in the Old Testament as a result of the effects of sin. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be longevity of the human race. Isaiah 65, verse 19 to 20 says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of the weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." It speaks about a lack of crying for, like we have at a funeral. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For if a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." In other words, if a child should die at 100, somebody 100 years old will be thought of as just a child. And so people will live to, and so as a result, there will be a population explosion over the earth. There will be no disease or sickness. Isaiah 33, verse 24 says, "And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick." How many times in our life have we said we're sick? Saying that nobody there will be saying, "I am sick." The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. And so the idea is that diseases will be eliminated in that day. And in that time, COVID won't stand a chance. So that's just a wonderful picture of this millennial kingdom. And as we close, we just want to draw your attention to maybe what is the difference? We mentioned over the course of eternity and in our time, the difference between the eternal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom where Christ will be reigning for 1,000 years. But how do they come together at the end of time? So we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 as we close. 1 Corinthians 15. And again, it says, "Then comes the end." And so that's the end of time, the end of millennial period. When the Lord, it says, will deliver the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. All challenges, all rebellion against God's kingdom will be suppressed. And of course, that comes at the end of Revelation, the final one, when the devil is loosed for a season and he goes out and deceives many at the end of the millennial kingdom, and they come out against God and he puts down it with fire right away. And that's the final rebellion. And it says here, then the last enemy will be death, when there's the final resurrection of the unbeliever who will receive their judgment into the lake of fire. But what does it mean in verse 28, when it says that now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all? I would suggest to you that There will be a merging of this perfect kingdom that God has, that the Lord has reigned over for 1,000 years. It says he will deliver it up to, it means the idea he has accomplished it. You could say that just like at Calvary, he yelled out in victory, finished, after bearing our sins. He will be able to say in that day, finished. He's ruled perfectly for 1,000 years. He delivers up, and there's a sense that this kingdom will be merged into the eternal kingdom when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But it doesn't mean that there will be an end to the Lord's reign. And because as we read in Revelation 11:15, it says the Lord Jesus Christ will reign forever. Even though the millennial kingdom is only 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus is going to reign forever. So Mr. McLean, in his book, The Greatness of His Kingdom, said, this does not mean the end of our Lord's regal activity, but rather that from here onward, in the unity of the Godhead, he reigns with the Father as the eternal Son. He will reign with the Father. Hebrews 1 and verse 8 says the Lord's throne is forever. So yes, his reign on behalf of God, the mediatorial kingdom, as he's reigning on earth for 1,000 years on behalf of God, will come to an end. When this merger happens with the eternal kingdom, he will no longer reign on behalf of God. He will reign with the Father as God, the Son. He will reign with the Father. Another one has said, what is the expression that God may be all in all? It's not that God the Father is all in all, but to the exclusion of the Son, but with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. It means that the triune God here is spoken of as being all in all. The triune God will be all in all. God the Father will always be God the Father, and the Son will always be the Son. And for all eternity, they will continue to relate to each other that way, and they will reign together. As it says in Revelation 22 and verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, the throne is of God and of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus will reign with his Father forever and ever in this eternal kingdom. And so there will be a merging of this perfect millennial kingdom into the eternal kingdom. And as we read, there will be the old, in the book of Revelation 20, the old heaven and earth are destroyed. It flees away. There's a judgment of all the unbelievers from every time period at the great white throne. Where that occurs, not really sure, because the old heaven and old earth are gone, perhaps in space somewhere. But then after that, a new heaven and a new earth is created. And the Lord Jesus will reign with his Father from their throne forever and ever. And that will be this kingdom. There will be no end to it. It will go on forever and ever. And so let's just bow in prayer as we draw this series to a close. Dear Heavenly Father, we've covered a lot during these 7 sessions and much left unsaid, Father. But we do pray what was said by the Spirit would be an encouragement to each brother and sister here, that they have gained a further understanding and appreciation of the plan and purposes of God, the eternal purposes of God that were planned in eternity. Help us to be thrilled by what's ahead of us. Even now, while we might suffer physically, we might suffer for the faith, we might suffer in different ways because the church is suffering now, but we have a future to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our co-heirs with Christ. And we are forever identified with him. We are identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. And we are identified with him as the bride of Christ forever and ever. And we shall reign with him. Help us to be thrilled with that. Help us to go about our weeks on the basis of this as faithful witnesses to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, testifying to the beauties of him, to be shining lights. Let the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shine out from us and be a testimony to the world, we pray. And we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.